I'll ask you now, if you will, turn with me in your Bible, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 37, verses 21 to 38. That's page 759 in the Pew Bible. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. This morning we want to consider together the power of prayer. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 37. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 21. This is God's word. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you've prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you've mocked the Lord, and you've said, with my many chariots I've gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it's grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you've raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrimelech and Sherezer, his son, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped in the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. Thus far, the reading, the word of God. Again, let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is your word. There is none like it in all the earth. And we come this morning needing to hear your word. Help us, O Lord, to hear and believe and take it to heart. For Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. For those of you who haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we're doing something a little bit different this morning. First of all, we have resumed our studies in the book of Isaiah. So we're going to be working our way together through the book of Isaiah during the holidays. And secondly, we are really working on emphasizing and encouraging one another to really listen and hear God's word this morning and really take it to heart. We've said over the last couple of weeks, we'll continue to emphasize that we don't want to be simply people who listen to God's word, but we want to be a church family that takes God's word and really lives it out, really puts it into practice. We want to take it to heart and believe it and embrace it and put it into practice. And so to that end, I would encourage you this morning to listen with the anticipation, the expectation that God has a message for you this morning. And it may be encouragement, it may be challenging, it may be difficult to hear, it may be great comfort, it may be all of those things, but I would encourage you to listen this morning with pen or pencil in hand with the expectation that God is going to use his word in your life this morning in a meaningful way, that God has something for you to hear this morning. So I encourage you to really listen with anticipation and expectantly, ready to capture whatever it is God brings to your heart as we listen to God's word this morning. But also I would encourage you, if you're at all able this morning, to stick around, not just for refreshments, but during the Sunday school hour this morning, we're going to do the same thing we did last week, and that is in the fellowship hall this morning, everyone is going to be breaking up into small groups, and we're going to take this time to share how God is speaking to your life, what God is doing in your life, and it's an opportunity for you to encourage one another to let's put this word into practice. I mean, like we did last week, we're going to have some discussion questions to help prime the pump and get you going, but the purpose here is so that we're not just people who listen, think about it, and walk away, but we want to be people who really not just put God's word into practice, but as a church family, we ought to be those who are encouraging one another to live this out. We want to be there for each other. And so as we're listening to God's word, be sensitive to what God's spirit is bringing to mind and what he's showing you. Maybe it reminds you of things God has done for you, and come prepared to share that and encourage one another this morning during the Sunday school hour. I'll be doing the same thing upstairs with the youth, the junior and senior high. But Elder Sipe will be leading it this morning for adults and young adults in the fellowship hall. And it's an opportunity for us as a church family. Let's not just listen to God's word, but let's think about it. Let's talk it over. Let's chew on it. Let's raise our questions, and let's share with one another how we've seen this to be true in our lives. And let's encourage one another to put this into practice. Now, in particular this morning, we want to consider together the sovereignty of God and the power of prayer. Okay, remember what we've seen so far. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. Okay, remember Judah is the southern part, the southern half of Israel. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. So he's king over God's people there in his palace in Jerusalem. And what we've seen so far is that the army of Assyria, okay, the Assyrian army with its fierce, savage warriors have marched down from the north, and they have conquered the Philistines. They've conquered the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They've conquered all of the northern half of Israel, and they've even come down to the south, and they've conquered all the fortified cities of Judah, so that all that's left, the only thing left now is a little remnant. All that's left is the city of Jerusalem and the people who are living there, who have fled there. And then we saw last week the king of Assyria. He's only a couple miles outside of Jerusalem with his mighty army. The king of Assyria sends a very threatening and intimidating letter to Hezekiah. And he says basically, Hezekiah, don't think the Lord your God's going to save you. None of the other gods of these other lands have been able to save them. Where are those gods? Where are their kings? Those gods were not able to save them. Don't think the Lord your God is going to be able to save you. And so King Hezekiah receives this letter, presumably in a form of a scroll. It's very intimidating and very threatening. And we saw last week that because there was nothing else he could do, Hezekiah took that letter, that scroll, and he took it into the temple, and he took it before the Lord. He lays out this horrible threat that's facing the people of God, and Hezekiah prayed, and he pled with the Lord, and he says, in effect, Lord, save us. Lord, save us, and then all the kingdoms of the world will know that you alone are God. That's where we pick up this morning with verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, that of course is Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So Hezekiah has just prayed. He has just gone into the temple and he's laid before this concern before the Lord. And no sooner does he pray than Isaiah the prophet sends him a message from the Lord. It's as if God already knows Hezekiah's concerns. God knows what's going on. He knows what's on his heart. And he stands ready to pray, to respond. Prayer is not twisting God's arm and trying to get him to do something he doesn't want to do. Martin Luther said, rather, prayer is taking hold of God's willingness And that's what we see here, is that no sooner does Hezekiah bring his concerns before the Lord than immediately the prophet Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah and says, this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. Okay? So Isaiah sends this message to Hezekiah, because you've prayed, this is what God has to say. She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, she, in this case, is the Assyrian Empire. God is saying she, the Assyrians, are mocking and despising. They're making fun of and looking down on the people of God. They're making fun of little Jerusalem. All that's left of the people of God is this tiny little city. And so the Assyrian army is mocking and despising the people of God. And this is what the Lord says. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. God has this message for the king of Assyria, and he says that when you mock and revile the people of God, you are mocking and reviling me. When you mock and despise the people of God, you are mocking and despising the Lord. Now, God's people were not perfect. Far from it. Jerusalem and its people were far from perfect. And even today, God's people are far from perfect. You know that. We have a long way to go. We have a lot of issues. We have a lot of things we need to work on. The session has already said that one of our goals is to help, in the new year, is to help better equip you to handle conflict. Whether it's conflict in the home, with kids, or between one another, with your spouse, or things at work. One of our goals is to help you better handle conflict and better equip you to help other people handle conflict. There's lots of areas where we have a lot of room to grow. We are far from perfect. God's people are far from perfect, and it's not wrong to recognize that and acknowledge that. In fact, it's just being honest. It's actually healthy and necessary. You don't serve any good purpose by having some exalted, unrealistic view of Christians or Christianity or the church. We can be honest. Say, this is who we are. We are broken, fallen, imperfect people, and we can be honest about that. But when you take the next step and you say, therefore, I want nothing to do with God's people. The church is full of hypocrites. I don't need them. When you go that far and you begin to mock and despise the people of God, then you're mocking and despising the Lord. Because as imperfect as we are God's people. We are God's work. We're God's handiwork. And when you look down on the people of God, you are, in a sense, looking down on God. And that's what the Lord says here. When you mock and despise the people of God, you are mocking and despising the Lord. Verse 24, by your servants, you have mocked the Lord. And you said, with my many chariots, I've gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Now, we've seen before that the mountains of Lebanon were known for their glorious forest. You think especially of the cedars of Lebanon, but also Lebanon was known for its cypress trees. Here, the king of Assyria is bragging. He's boasting that with my chariots, I've ascended to the heights, up to the mountaintops. We've cut down even the finest of the cedars of Lebanon. And he says, we've even gone down to the deserts. South of Jerusalem, we've gone through the deserts, we've dug our own wells, we've gone all the way to Egypt, and with my foot, I've dried up the streams of Egypt. He apparently has boasted in the past that his armies were so numerous that when they went down to Egypt, they could march through the Nile and through the streams of Egypt, and supposedly, he's claiming that his soldiers are so numerous that the rivers would literally dry up because he has so many soldiers marching through the water at one time. This is arrogance. This is boast, saying, we've gone to the highest mountains. We've gone down to the depths of Egypt. We've done it all. The king of Assyria is boasting in his accomplishments. And when you brag and you boast like that, you're really insulting and despising the Lord. He should be boasting in the Lord and saying, Lord, what a great God that you made such beautiful mountaintops and that you made such a desert and all the beautiful streams of Egypt. But instead of glorifying the Lord, he's boasting in himself. And when you boast in yourself, you're essentially mocking and despising the Lord. Verse 26, God says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? All this that the king of Assyria is bragging about, all their accomplishments, God says, don't you know it's all part of my plan? Don't you understand that I planned it out long ago? The king of Assyria is boasting that because he's such a great king, he has such power and such freedom and such control to do whatever he wants. He's gone to the heights and he's gone down the depths and he can do it all. And God responds and he says, don't you understand that I'm the king? That I'm the one that's in control? That all of this is just part of my plan? Sometimes we call this the sovereignty of God. The word sovereign simply means king. And so when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we simply mean God is king. Yes, Sennacherib was king of Assyria, but God is king of kings. He's Lord of lords. He's the one who's ultimately in control of all things. God says, have you not heard? I determined it long ago. I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. He's saying that he is sovereign, or he's in control of all things, even what we would call bad things. Look at verse 26. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it's grown. God is talking about the way the Assyrian army has come down and destroyed the cities. And he's saying that the people have become like crops or like grass that's become blighted. It's fading. It's dying. He's talking about something that we would say was terrible. The attack of the Assyrian army. And yet God says, don't you understand? I planned this long ago. God is sovereign over all things, even bad things, to carry out his good plan. Verse 28, God says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in. I believe this originally, it comes from Psalm 139, where David is marveling at how God knows us so personally and intimately. Remember, David says, you formed me in my mother's womb. God knows you're going out and coming in. That is, he knows even your basic, normal, everyday affairs of life, even the details of life. God knows all that. God understands everything about us. We cannot say the same thing about him. How can God be in control of all things? How can God be in control of all things? How can he allow these things to happen? We can't understand those things. We can't understand God the way he understands us. We can't understand these things. We can be clear and we can say God doesn't do evil. You know, it wasn't God that tore down these cities. It was the Assyrian army. God doesn't do evil. And yet, there is a sense in which God nevertheless is in control and he works even bad things out as part of his good plan. We can't understand that. We can't understand God. We can't understand him the way he understands us. But God does understand you and he understands everything you're going through. He says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Now, when he talks about going out and coming down, sitting down and going out and coming in, that's normally what he says to his own people. But here he's applying it to the king of Assyria, saying, I know what you're up to. And he doesn't just sort of know it from a distance, like Google Maps. It's not like God is just looking from a satellite and knows it from a distance. God says, he hears what the king of Assyria is saying. He understands what's going on in the king of Assyria's heart. He knows what Hezekiah is up against. God doesn't just know you. He knows what you're going through. He knows you personally. He knows your quirks. He knows your personal preferences and the things that bring a smile to your face. He knows the things that are dear to you. But he also knows what you're going through. He understands the complexity of your circumstances and the people that sometimes you're up against. He understands everything about us, and he knows when we're trying to fight against him. Sometimes perhaps we're like Sennacherib trying to fight against the Lord. Other times perhaps we're resisting God's plan. We're trying to insist on our own ways. In verse 29, he says, because you've raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears. Sometimes people rage against God. They just don't want to believe in God. They're fighting against God. Other times it's more that we're just complacent. We're just not really thinking about the Lord. God says, because you've raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. In the British Museum, there's some pottery and there's tablets with the drawings, sketchings, etchings, artwork depicting Assyrian soldiers bringing prisoners back to Assyria. And then on this pottery and these tablets, you can see what the practice of the Assyrians was. They would often put a hook or a ring through someone's nose or through your lip, and by that attach you to a chain. And by that means, they would have a long chain of hundreds and even thousands of prisoners. You're not going to run far if you've got a hook through your nose or through your lip. And so by this means, the Assyrians would literally capture hundreds or even thousands of prisoners, and they would march them all the way back to Assyria. What God says here is that, you know what? I'm the real king. I'm sovereign. I'm in control here. And he says to the king of Assyria, because you've been boasting and bragging and raging against me, I'm going to put my hook into your nose, and I'm going to take you back to Assyria. He says, I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I'll turn you back on the way by which you came. Well, of course, a bit is what you might use with a horse. God is saying, I'm the one really in control, and I'm going to lead you back as my prisoner, I'm going to take you back to Assyria from which you came. What we're seeing here is that God is the Lord, that he is in control in ways that we don't really understand. We can't really comprehend that. Proverbs says the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. Well, if anyone has power, if anyone is free to do what he wants, if anyone has control, it's the king. And yet Proverbs says the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it wherever he desires. That somehow, in ways that we can't fathom, God is sovereign even over the activities and choices and decisions of great rulers and kings. That God is sovereign. He's in control of all things, even tragic things, even horrible things that happen. And we can't go so far as to say God does horrible things. God does not do horrible things. Even things we sometimes call acts of God, natural disasters. We can't blame God for those things because God doesn't do those things. We're the ones who brought brokenness and rebellion and into our world. We can't blame God for that. We can't blame God for our problems. But we do need to embrace and accept the fact that in some way, God is in control of all these terrible things, even when they happen, and somehow he's working them out for his good plans. Romans 8, God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so that brings us to our point this morning, and that is the sovereignty of God and the power of prayer. Now, as Christians, a lot of times we wrestle with bringing these two things together because it seems like, well, if God really has a plan, well, then what's the point of praying? If God already has it figured out, if he already has it planned out, then what's the point of me praying? What difference is it going to make? And so sometimes, as Christians, we reject the idea that God is in control. After all, I've seen the power of prayer in my life. I've seen God answer to prayer. I believe in prayer. And so I reject the idea that God has a plan because I've seen the power of prayer in my life. Sometimes Christians reject the idea that God is sovereign. Other times, Christians go the other way and they say, well, I understand that God is in control because I see it in the Bible, and therefore I don't really see the point of prayer. And so sometimes as Christians, we try to choose one or the other. Either I will believe that God is in control, or I will be a praying person. But what we see in our passage is not one or the other, but both. We see the incredible sovereignty of God, that God has planned this all out from the beginning, that the king of Assyria with his army would only get so far and then been turned back. That's the sovereignty of God. He had it all planned out. But we also see the power of prayer. Because how did this passage begin? It began when Hezekiah took his concerns before the Lord and he prayed. And so Isaiah sent this message and says, thus says the Lord, because you prayed, I'm going to send the king of Assyria back, which is according to my ancient plan. Prayer is one of the means by which God carries out his perfect plan. This was God's plan all along, that the Assyrian army would only get so far, but then Hezekiah would go and pray. And that's not contrary to God's plan. It turns out that was God's plan, that Hezekiah would pray and God would use those prayers in a powerful way to send the Assyrians back to Assyria. Look at verse 30. And this shall be the sign for you. Now remember, when Isaiah sent a message to Hezekiah, he says, thus says the Lord, because you prayed, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. And he talks all about how he's going to put a hook in the king's nose. Now he says, and this, Hezekiah, this is a sign for you. Why does Hezekiah need a sign? God has already told Hezekiah that he's going to save the city. We saw that last week. He's already said that he's going to save the city. And now he says, he's going to put a hook in Sennacherib's nose and send him back. So why does Hezekiah need a sign? If he's got a promise of God, why does he need a sign? Well, remember, we've seen previously that Hezekiah's faith was weak. God's word should be sufficient. I mean, if God says something, that's enough. I mean, that's sure, that's certain, that's definite. God's word, God's promise ought to be enough. But because Hezekiah's faith was often weak, God also says, I'm going to give you a sign. He says, this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs from that. Now, at this point, Jerusalem is not yet under siege. Okay, that is, the Assyrian army hasn't yet circled the city. So it's not as if you can't go out of Jerusalem at all. But they're nearby. The Assyrian army is only a couple of miles away. So you can't exactly be out there in the fields planting and harvesting like you normally would on the farm day after day after day. So God says, here's my sign to you that I'm going to save the city and send away the king of Assyria. He says, for the next 2 years, you're going to be able to eat what grows up naturally. I mean, if you've ever had a garden and maybe 1 year you don't get around to it, some things will grow up anyway. Well, God says some things, enough is going to grow up naturally from where you had crops. You're going to be able to get by. You're going to survive. It's not going to be ample, but you're going to be able to get by. And that's going to be a sign. God's taking care of you, that even during the tough times, you're getting by. Maybe you feel like God isn't really blessing you. Not the way you hope. You're not really prospering, but you're getting by. You know what? If you're getting by, that's a sign. God is taking care of you. If you're even you feel like I'm just squeaking by, if you are getting by, if somehow that's a sign. God is taking care of you. And in this case, it's a sign that better days are ahead. He says, this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now, we don't know what time of year this was when he's saying this. So let's just say it was around now. Is it the fall? So okay, this year we're not going to be able to harvest because of the Assyrians. And then next year we won't be able to. But he says, God's going to provide enough. You'll make it. And then in the third year, you're going to be able to get out. The Assyrians are going to be gone. You're going to be able to go out back to your homes, back to your farms. You're going to be able to work the farms the way you want to. You're going to be able to plow and sow and reap and enjoy your vineyards and eat your fruit. And God is going to bless the crops. So the fact that you're just getting by for these first couple of years, that was a sign that things were going to get better. And that third year was going to get better. But it's more than that. Remember previously, he said, that God's people had become like crops that were blighted. That was the image he used, that God's people were like grass that was dying and turned brown. Now he says, when you're able to go back out there and plow the fields and your vineyards are prospering and your crops are growing, that's going to be a sign that the people are going to grow again. Okay. Verse 31. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. You know what it means to be rootless or to be unrooted, uprooted. I mean, these people have had to leave their farms and flee into the city of Jerusalem, and they're afraid the Assyrians are going to put a hook in their nose and tear them up. So they're up there in fear of being uprooted. God says in just a few years, you're going to be able to put your roots down. You're going to be able to go back to your home, your farms, and you put down roots, and you're going to sink your roots down deep, and you're going to be able to grow up and bear good fruit. God is saying, that's my plan. It's God's plan for his people to grow and bear fruit. It's God's plan for you that you're going to grow and bear good fruit. Sometimes you feel like your life's out of control. Like God doesn't have any kind of, doesn't know what's going on. God does. He has a plan for you, but his plan is for you to grow. For you to become more like Jesus, for you to become more mature. His plan is for you to be able to handle problems more easily, to be able to make better decisions. God's plan is for you to be more gentle. That's his plan. He's wearing off the rough edges of your life, and he's teaching you to control your tongue. He's teaching you not to be impatient and not to panic. So God has a plan. That's his plan. He's growing you. He's making you more like Jesus. His plan is for you to grow and bear fruit. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what God is doing in you. That's what God is doing in his people. That's his plan. That he's going to do that in you. He's going to do that in your families. He's going to do that in our church family. That's his plan, that God's people grow and bear good fruit. And God is passionate about that. Verse 32. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Remember, a remnant is just scraps, whatever's left. God says, out of this tiny bit of remnant of people in Jerusalem, they're going to go out of the city, and they're going to begin to grow. And they're going to begin to spread. That's my plan. God's people are going to grow and they're going to bear fruit. And he says, the zeal of the Lord. Zeal is passion, fiery passion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Sometimes we feel like God doesn't care. That's not the problem. The problem is we don't care enough. God cares. He is passionate about your growth and your maturity. We don't care quite as much. Frankly, we'd be happy to grow if it was convenient. And if it wasn't difficult, but when growth means I got to go through hard times, I'm not ready. If it was up to us, we would just quit. But God is so passionate to see you become that person that he's determined to make you, that Christ-like person. He's so determined to that he's not going to let a little troubles and problem keep that from happening. He's willing to take you through some hard times because he sees what he's doing in you and what you're going to come out like on the other end. You and I, we're not as committed as we ought to be. And so when the Christian life gets hard, I'd rather quit. But God is so passionate about who you are and who you're going to be. He's determined to do that in you. He's determined to do that in his people. God is passionate about growing and blessing his people. Verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. It's not going to happen. God says, yes, I allow them to get this close, but I am not letting the Assyrians come into the city and shoot their arrows or build. That's not going to happen. God says, by the same way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Sometimes we think God doesn't care. You know, the guy who doesn't care, the guy who doesn't care about his lawn, he just lets it grow. But the person who's passionate, who's really passionate, he's out there and he's raking leaves and he's trimming the bushes, and he's getting things ready for winter. That guy's passionate. The person who doesn't care just lets things happen, but the person who's passionate, he's willing to prune bushes back. Well, that's what happened here. God was allowing his people to be pruned, to be pruned back till they're just a little remnant left. But it's not because God was going to destroy the city. It's because he intended them to grow back and to grow out more healthy and fuller and more vibrant. When you prune a bush, it's not because you want to kill it. It's because you wanted to grow it back healthier and fuller and more vibrant. God is so passionate about you and about his people, about us. He's willing to prune us. He's willing to do what it takes that we become that godly people he wants us to be. God will do whatever it takes to save his people. Verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So the angel of the Lord goes out and strikes down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That's what it took to save his people. And God's going to do whatever it takes to save his people. It says, when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Imagine you get up in the morning, maybe you're going to take your shift on the wall as a guard, and you look out from the walls of Jerusalem and you see all these dead bodies. God was willing to do whatever it takes to save his people. God will do whatever it takes to save you, even if it means he has to give his only begotten son. Even if it means he's got to go to the cross. Even if it means he's got to bear your sin and guilt himself. Even if it means he's got to take the wrath of God on his own shoulders. God is going to do whatever it takes to save you and grow you and bless you and make you the person he has in mind to make you. To make us the people he wants us to be. It says, then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrimelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. The king of Assyria can't do anything. He's just lost 185,000 men. So he goes back to Assyria, back to Nineveh, which is exactly what God had said was going to happen. It's exactly what God had planned. It's exactly what God had promised. And then later, the king of Assyria went into the temple to worship his false god. And his sons assassinated him, which is exactly what God had promised. Remember last week, God told Hezekiah, you're not going to have to lift a sword because king of Assyria is going back to his own land, and he's going to be killed with a sword in his own land. So God has just carried out exactly what he promised. And he did it using Hezekiah's prayer. That's how our passage began. Isaiah sends the message, because you prayed, these things are going to happen. See, prayer is one of the means. Your prayers are one of the means by which God carries out his good and perfect plans. Prayer, of course, is talking to God. Whether you're praising the Lord or thanking him or confessing sin and coming clean or asking for forgiveness or asking for something else, prayer is talking to God. But prayer is really more than that. Prayer is also one of the means by which you get on board with God's plans. I mentioned earlier that one of our problems is that we don't care enough. God is passionate. We don't care enough. It's not that we don't care enough. It's that we care about the wrong things. We can be passionate, but we're often passionate about the wrong things. The king of Assyria was passionate. He was passionate about the wrong things. Too often we care about the wrong things. We're passionate about our own plans. And we want God to get on board with our plans. And too often that's what prayer becomes. It becomes trying to get God to bless my plans. But real prayer is supposed to be a means by which you're getting on board with God's plans. Imagine if the king of Assyria had actually prayed. I don't believe he did, but imagine if he had actually prayed and said, Lord, please help me destroy your own city. Well, that's ridiculous. God's not going to answer that prayer. Sometimes we pray for things that are so clearly unbiblical. God's not going to answer those prayers. But usually when you're in the act of prayer, you begin to realize that. You know, you want, Lord, please, let people just leave me alone. God's not going to give you that. God doesn't promise us to have a trouble-free life. And you can pray for that, but you're going to figure out that's not going to happen. God does not promise a trouble-free life. So you begin to say, okay, Lord, well then give me the strength to handle it. And give me the patience and the peace of mind and help. Well, Well, now you're beginning to pray for the things that God wants you to pray for. Because that's God's plan, that you learn to handle problems better, that you learn to trust in him more, that you learn to be more confident and more calm. So what's happening is gradually in prayer, you're getting more and more on board with God's plans, and you're beginning to pray for the things that he wants to do in your life. You're beginning to pray for the things that God wants to do among his people. That's the power of prayer. When you're beginning to pray for the things that God has already said are part of his plan, it's his plan to bless you. It's not his plan to keep you from ever going through something difficult. That's not his plan. Too often we just pray, Lord, we want things easy. That's not his plan. But it is his plan that you become more Christ-like, that you become more gracious, that you mature, that you become more wise, that you become a greater help to other people, that you become more sacrificial in your love. That's God's plan for us as a congregation. And as we pray for those things together, if we can get serious about those things and pray for those things together, those are prayers God's going to answer. God will answer those prayers, because what is prayer? It's one of the primary means by which God carries out his good purposes and his good plan. As we pray for that kind of maturity, as we pray for grace, as we pray for Christ-likeness in our congregation, those are prayers that we can be certain God's going to answer. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, Father, we have many cares and concerns and burdens on our heart. But in particular this morning, we ask you to teach us how to pray as you want us to pray. Help us to embrace your plans for our life, your plans for your people. Help us to seek godliness more than we seek comfort. Help us to seek Christ-likeness more than we seek pleasure and ease. Help that to be our passion, Lord, that our prayers become used of you. Help us, Lord, to get on board with the plans of God, that our prayers become something used in a mighty and powerful way. Lord, that's what we long for. We want to see our prayers being heard. We want to see the Spirit of God at work in deep and stirring ways in our own lives and in the lives of one another. And so, Lord, teach us how to pray for those things that you want to accomplish in our lives. Teach us, Lord, to pray for greater godliness and maturity and faithfulness and holiness and Christ-likeness in our lives. Lord, this is our prayer this morning. As we come to the table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.